We're back in the book of Jeremiah, and this evening we're going to look at chapters 24 and 25. Jeremiah 24 and 25, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have again this evening to open the scriptures and study them, reflect upon the words of this great prophet, and consider their meaning not only for the people of Judah and the nations of the ancient world, but for us as well. And recall that you are just as much the Lord of the nations today as you were then. You are the sovereign God, the creator of all things, and you're moving history to its appointed end. And we are grateful, thankful to you that we are a part of that plan and part of that plan in which we will bring glory to you as objects of your salvation. And so we come before you with grateful hearts and pray that you would give us a good understanding of the passages that we will look at and enable us to make the proper applications to our own lives, and then bless us as we again approach the throne of grace and seek to, as we pray for those who are in need, may our prayers be effective and pleasing to you. Bless the young people as they meet this evening. Bless them as they are taught. Open their hearts to receive your truth and do that for us as well. So we look to you now to bless us. We thank you for the grace that's been bestowed upon us. We thank you for the gift of life that you've given us in your Son, and pray that all that we do will glorify him and be pleasing to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, our texts this evening are Jeremiah chapters 24 and 25. Things are not always as they seem to be. Appearances sometimes betray reality. That's a lesson that God's people need to learn. Asaph almost stumbled, he wrote in Psalm 73, because he was fooled by appearances. The wicked prospered and the righteous suffered, and he could not understand that. Now, the reality is, and it is a hard reality, suffering in the present is for our future good. And the prosperity of the wicked in the present leads to a hard judgment in the future. Sometimes losing a football game or sometimes losing in the stock market is a blessing. It's hard to believe, but oftentimes, God's people learn more by suffering than by success. Asaph learned that, and he teaches us the lesson in Psalm 73. Jeremiah does the same in chapters 24 and 25. These chapters are prophecies about the future of Judah and the Gentiles. Chapter 24 begins after King Jehoiachin, called Jeconiah here, had been taken to Babylon along with the leading citizens of Judah. Most of the population after this first deportation had been left behind, but still, it was a catastrophe because the cream of the Jewish society had become captives in a pagan land. They were slaves. Those who remained in Jerusalem thought that they were the favored ones, that they were the ones who had been blessed, and those who had been carried off into captivity were being punished by God. Now that was a logical conclusion that one might reach according to human reason, according to appearances. We reason oftentimes according to appearances and immediate events that we experience, and whether the events we experience are pleasant or not. But God's ways are different from our ways. And God corrects the false conclusion that the majority in Jerusalem had by giving Jeremiah a vision of two baskets of figs in front of the temple. One with good figs and the other with spoiled figs. The Lord explained their significance in verses 4 through 7. They represented two classes of people. The good figs were those who had gone into captivity. The Lord says in verse 5, it is the opposite of what we would have thought, but it was God's will. He says in verse 5, I will regard as good the captives of Judah whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. He would regard them as good because he would change them, and he would change them by this experience of difficulty, this experience of exile, this experience of captivity. It would be a hard discipline, but one that was designed to have the good effect of causing repentance within the people, with the result that they would return to Judah. The future of the nation, the future of the nation of Judah was with them, was with those captives that had gone into Babylon. It was not with those who remained in Jerusalem, who thought that they were the blessed ones and that they had prospered and succeeded because they had survived that first captivity. And so God would watch over these people in their exile. Their lives would be much better than those who had been left behind in Jerusalem. They would, those who were in exile would endure hunger, rather those who were in Jerusalem would endure hunger, they would endure disease and war. The Jews who were taken into captivity actually would prosper there in Babylon. So we never know what blessings the providence of God will bring us. We can't know that by the immediate circumstances in which we are in or by the news that we get about our circumstances or situation. William Cooper wrote a great hymn. He wrote a number of great hymns, but one of them has the line, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And that would be true for those people who were taken off to Babylon. God would bring the exiles back home. The Lord said in verses 6 and 7, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." That is all sovereign grace. And we see that all through the Old Testament. We see that from the very beginning. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, where God promises to circumcise the hearts of the people. Otherwise they will not understand, otherwise they will not believe. And here he promises to give the people a heart to know him. That indicates that a person can only know the Lord and only respond to God if God gives the heart to respond. Otherwise, people will not respond. And Jeremiah, of course, will develop this more fully in chapter 31, where he speaks of the new covenant, the change that he will bring about in writing the law on the hearts of the people. It's all of grace. Now, that doesn't deny human responsibility. Later in chapter 29 and verse 13, the Lord says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, with a sincere heart, with a heart of faith." And so we must respond to the Lord and we must seek. The reason we can do that, the reason any of us have ever done that, is because God has given us the heart to know him. And God would use the hardships of the captivity in Babylon to produce that within these people who have been taken away from their homes. Bring them through that captivity to the end of themselves, and in doing that, bring them to the point of seeking the Lord himself. We see something of that in Psalm 137, which is one of the later psalms written, a psalm written out of the Babylonian captivity, where the people, where it was written, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." So they were taken off to a foreign land, and they came to the end of themselves, and they longed for their return, and in that time of longing, there was repentance and a turning to the Lord. Now that's the purpose of discipline, to cause correction, to bring us to our senses so that we turn from ourselves and turn from our sin and turn from unbelief and turn to the Lord who can give the remedy for our circumstances and our situation. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119 and verse 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." That is not the thinking of the world. We don't say, "It's good that I was afflicted." That seems to be the worst thing that we can endure, affliction. And yet appearances betray reality oftentimes. And the best thing for us is the affliction that God brings and the discipline that He brings into our lives. We learn by affliction. The captives in Babylon did, and that was the purpose of it. And through that experience, God did a work of grace and gave them a sincere and a searching heart. Those who were left would not fare so well. They are represented by the basket of rotten figs. Zedekiah the king and those who survived the fall of Jerusalem would be punished. In verse 8, God says He will abandon them. Then in verses 9 and 10, He says, "I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers." That was a prophecy that Jeremiah gave to these people, and that should have shaken the king, Zedekiah, and his officials and the people, but it didn't. They didn't believe it, and they didn't turn to the Lord. They didn't respond to the Word of God, and again, it shows that God must first give a heart to believe, a heart to seek, a heart to understand in order for people to have a wise and obedient response. But it also shows what we see all through this great prophecy of the book of Jeremiah, and that is that God's ways are not our ways. We are not always secure in the places that we seem secure, and blessing sometimes awaits us in places that we try to avoid. We certainly see that here, at least. People who went off into captivity were considered to be those who were not blessed, and those who remained in their homes and remained in the city, the place where they wanted to remain, were the ones who would undergo great difficulty and distress and judgment. So very oftentimes we are blessed in the places that we really try to avoid. Places we try to avoid that God brings us to are very often the places where we are most blessed. So we are to trust the Lord, not to trust our sight. We're to trust the Lord in the things that He tells us. We're to trust the Lord in His providential dealings with us, where He brings us through the circumstances of life. We're not to judge Him by our feeble sense, as Cooper also has in his hymn, but we're to rely on His Word. And rely on His promises. And when we do that, when we understand His Word, when we understand His promises, we understand the character of God, then when the providence of God brings us into places that seem to be bad from our perspective, we can trust Him in the midst of that. Jeremiah 24 certainly demonstrates that. It actually occurred after the events that are recorded in the next chapter, in chapter 25. So the chapters in Jeremiah don't always follow a chronological order. The date for what happened in chapter 25 is given in verse 1. It was in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, who, as chapter 24, verse 1 states, was the father of Jehoiachin, who went into captivity. It was also the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which was the year 605 B.C. On that date, Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish along the northern Euphrates River. The events of chapter 36 also occurred on this date when Jehoiakim took the scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy, cut it up with a knife, and burned it in a fire. Well, we read about that later on in our studies. But that was all in this year that we're reading of in chapter 25. So it was a bad year for Judah. Chapter 25 shows that the people were spiritually no better than their king, who was a wicked king. And it shows why the prophecy of chapter 24 would occur. The people would not listen. That's Jeremiah's message to them in verses 3 through 7. He tells them how he had spoken to them for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah's reign until then, until the time that he's speaking here in chapter 25. He spoke to them as long as the word of the Lord had come to him, but he says, you have not listened. Verse 3. Now that is a great testimony to Jeremiah's faithfulness. 23 years of preaching consistently to people and they do not respond in any of that time. Many ministers would leave a church after just a few years of preaching to a non-responsive congregation. But Jeremiah continued on. That's what he was called to do, and he was faithful to his call, faithful to the Lord. He wasn't alone in that, though. The Lord had sent his prophets to the people again and again, he says in verse 4, and they had not listened to them. So the Lord was very patient with his people. And that is what we see all through this book. God's patience with Judah, his patience with his people. In verse 5, he states that through the prophets, he said, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds. Verse 6, do not go after other gods. Do not provoke me to anger. Yet, he says in verse 7, you have not listened to me. Their continued disobedience then made judgment necessary, made it inevitable. And the sentence of judgment is pronounced in verses 8 through 11. There would be 70 years of punishment. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Isn't it interesting that the Lord calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant? Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, and yet God calls him his servant. And that's not unusual, because in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28 and chapter 45 verse 1, he called the Persian ruler Cyrus his shepherd and his anointed, his Mashiach, his Messiah. It's a reminder of God's sovereignty. He guides the events of history. Conquerors, these great figures of history, of ancient history, and we can say the same of modern history, but these conquerors are his servants. They're sent out to do his will, and they end up doing it. They go out to accomplish their purposes of empire building and expanding their influence throughout the world, conquering the world, and yet all they're doing is doing God's work. And I think, as we'll see, the reason Nebuchadnezzar was given power and raised up to become this great monarch of the ancient world was to be his rod of discipline on his people. He simply served God's purpose. A man who had no concept, at the time at least, of who God was. He would later, we know from the book of Daniel, but he was raised up to accomplish God's work, and so he's called his servant. And as I say, the Babylonians would be God's instrument of discipline on his people, and it would be severe discipline. We read that the joyful sounds of life, like those of a wedding, would be put to an end. That's what he says in verses 10 and 11. The land would be desolate, and the people will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, why 70 years? The reason may be found in the law and the sabbatical year. In Exodus 23, verses 10 through 11, and Leviticus 25, the nation was instructed that when it entered the land, every seventh year was to be a Sabbath for the land in which the ground was to lie fallow. The people were to rest from farming, and the poor in the land were to be allowed to eat from it, to glean from what was left from the fields. It was a way of acknowledging the Lord's ownership of the land and confessing themselves to be the Lord's servants. And to do that, to live that way, to not farm for a year, would require them to trust the Lord, to live by faith. But he promised to give them enough in the sixth year so that they could live off the harvest in the seventh year. In fact, he promised enough in the sixth year for 3 years. So he made abundant promises, and he would make abundant provision for them providentially through the growth of their crops, the prosperity of the harvest. They were simply to trust him. But it seems that the people couldn't do that, and they didn't systematically observe the sabbatical year. Some have speculated that the sabbatic year was not observed from the time that the temple was dedicated to the time that the temple was destroyed, and that would add up to something like 490 years. If so, then the 70 Sabbath years had been neglected during that time. Now, it's hard to make those numbers add up altogether. 70 may be a round number for a complete judgment, but it is clear as you read through the Old Testament that the 70 years of captivity was due, at least in large part, to the disobedience to the sabbatical law. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 21, there is the explanation that the word of Jeremiah was fulfilled until the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. In Leviticus 26, verses 1 and 2, the warnings are given against idolatry and not keeping God's Sabbaths. Then in verses 33 through 35, the penalty for disobedience is given. The people would be scattered among the nations, and the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. So the people didn't observe the law. They didn't keep God's requirement about letting the land lie fallow for a year, every seventh year, because the people didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't believe he'd providentially care for them and that he would keep his promises. And so they behaved selfishly. Maybe they just didn't give any thought to those promises, that they looked at these as opportunities to work a little harder and gain more things for themselves. And so they worked the land rather than let it lie fallow, thinking that they could get ahead and be more prosperous by not putting the Lord first, not obeying him. And it's not anything unusual in that among people in the church, I don't think. This is the way Christians often live. I think it's the way, if we look at our own lives and examine our own hearts, is very much the way we conduct our lives. We live busy lives, taking care of our business and taking care of our pleasure first, and then we give whatever time we might have left over to the Lord, to Bible study, to prayer, if we're consistent in our prayer life, and to coming to church and coming to the meetings that we offer, studying the Bible. That, I think, is very typical of Christians, and I think we all fall into that at some time or to some degree or another, putting our business and our pleasure before the Lord Himself and His time. The Lord said in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem." The Lord always has His way in the end. He always has His way in the end. H.A. Ironside said, "He invariably balances things at last." He does. And He did that with Judah. They wanted to keep those Sabbath years for themselves, but God got the Sabbath years. He gave His land 70 years of Sabbath rest. So God always has His way. We may seek to have our own way, but God is always going to have His way. It is always best, therefore, to seek God's kingdom first and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to us. He will abundantly provide for us. Now that's the life of faith, seeking first His kingdom. God promises not to disappoint us when we do that. But so often we live life by sight rather than by faith. We make our decisions based on appearances rather than God's Word. And when we look at things from appearances' sake, it seems to be that the best thing is not what God's Word might say. But appearances, as I said, betray reality. So as a result, when we live like that, discipline does come. It did for Judah. But the people learned through discipline. They learned through the exile. God blessed them in the captivity. When they returned, they never again practiced idolatry. Now, they had problems. They weren't always a believing people, particularly after that generation that returned. But they didn't practice idolatry again. They learned from the captivity. The Lord's discipline always brings a blessing. That's a blanket statement, but I think it's true. Whenever the Lord disciplines us, it's for a blessing, and it brings a blessing. It teaches us righteousness, and it did those who returned 70 years later. When the Lord was finished disciplining His people, then He promised that He would overthrow Babylon because of its sin. I read that in verse 12. "Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." In verse 14, he states that the Lord would make them slaves of many kings and nations, a reference to the Medes and the Persians who would conquer the Babylonians. Daniel knew that the captivity was about to end from this prophecy in Jeremiah. And we read of that in Daniel chapter 9. You might look over at Daniel 9 and verse 2. I'll begin with verse 1. Daniel 9 verses 1 and 2. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in all the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So, the book of Jeremiah was taken into captivity when the faithful among those who were taken into captivity went off to Babylon. They took the book with them. And they studied this book that we're studying, and they learned from it. They learned their follies of the past, and they learned of their hope of the future. Daniel certainly did. He studied the books. And then knew what was coming, could understand that the 70 years was about to end, and all of that because of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Then we read in verse 15 that the Lord's judgment on all the nations. The Lord tells Jeremiah to take the cup of the wine of wrath and cause all the nations to drink it. Verse 16, they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Now, probably we are to understand this as a vision that Jeremiah had, in which he gives this drink of this cup of wrath to the kings. It certainly didn't go literally to the courts of the nations and make their kings drink this cup of wine or wrath. Verse 17 continues the vision. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. He then lists all the nations that come under this prophecy of judgment, beginning with Judah in verse 18. He first gives the cup to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. God begins with Judah as a reminder that, as Peter in 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment begins with the household of God. So God's going to judge these nations, but He begins with His own people. Then He lists Pharaoh in Egypt and his princes, the Philistines and their cities on the Mediterranean coast, in verse 20. East of the Jordan River, the lands of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. To the west, along the Mediterranean, Tyre and Sidon, in verses 21 and 22. Then lesser-known desert peoples of northern Arabia, Dedan, Tema, Buz, the princes of Arabia, and the kingdoms to the east, Elam and Media, or the Medo-Persian Empire, or Iran. So these are the nations that are going to be judged. And finally, in verse 26, all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Now, Shishak is probably a code word for Babylon. It's a switching of letters, taking the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet that correlate with the first letters that would be the letters B, B, and L, the Hebrew letters equivalent to that, switching them around as code for Babylon. And so what Jeremiah is saying, what the Lord is prophesying through him, is this nation, this great empire, Babylon, that would sweep away Judah, would itself be made to drink the cup of wrath. All the nations will be judged by God. None of these Gentile nations recognize the Lord as God. Many of them perhaps didn't even know His name, gave no thought to Him. But God is their creator, God is their ruler, whether they recognize Him or not. As Paul said in Acts 17, verse 26, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He creates the nations. He gives them their time, their season in history. He causes their rise and He brings about their fall. And He does so righteously. He brings them down righteously because He punishes sin wherever it occurs. They punish the sins of Israel by bringing Assyria against it and carrying the nation off to Babylon, into the east, into Assyria. because of their sin. And he did the same with Judah, but he does the same with the nations. He deals with sin. He's a righteous judge, and he deals with sin wherever it is. He deals with it in his time and in his way. The nations may not know him and may not know why they suffer defeat and why they suffer judgment, but God is sovereign over history, and he deals justly with all of the peoples of the earth. And so the Lord was giving to the nations of the earth the cup of his wrath. And in verses 27 through 29, he instructs Jeremiah on what to say. Verse 27, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You shall surely drink, he says." In other words, God's will is always done, and people may refuse it and may resist it, but not successfully. As Isaiah put it in Isaiah 14:24, "Just as I have planned it, so it will stand." Cannot resist the hand of God. His land would enjoy its Sabbath rests, and the nations would drink his cup. They cannot defeat God. It's foolish to resist him and try to go our own way. Babylon would fall to his will. It was God's rod of correction for Judah, but then having corrected Judah, he would then break the rod when he was finished using it. The warning of universal judgment continues through to the end of the chapter from verses 30 through 38, where it is described in terms of a lion ravaging a flock and its shepherds. So in verse 30, the Lord tells Jeremiah to prophesy that the Lord will roar from on high, and he will roar mightily against his fold. His fold is Judah, so the judgment will begin with his own people and then spread to all the nations. And again, he says he will shout like those who tread the grapes. So here, Jeremiah perhaps is borrowing some of the imagery that we read in Isaiah, because in Isaiah 63, God's judgment is described as treading the winepress of his wrath, and here he's trampling the grapes. His judgment is described as a great storm in verse 32, and there'd be no escape. Verses 35 through 38, "Flight will perish from the shepherds." The shepherds are the rulers, and the sheep are the people. So flight will perish from the shepherds and escape from the masters of the flock. Hear the sound of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture. And the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his hiding place like the lion, for their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword and because of his fierce anger. That's the cup of wrath that God was going to give to the nations. The author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." He's described in Hebrews as a consuming fire, and in Jeremiah as a devouring lion. By his grace, we have been delivered from that, because Christ took the judgment in our place. Now, all of us deserve to fall into the jaws or into the fire. But by God's grace, we have a substitute. God sent his Son to die for us. The cup of wrath that is described here, or at least the wrath that is illustrative here of the far greater wrath to come, wrath that doesn't simply destroy nations in time, but destroys the soul for all eternity. That cup was drunk by another. It was drunk by the Lord Jesus Christ so that we would not have to drink it. And so, that's to make us grateful. We read a passage like this and we should shudder at the righteousness of God and the justice of God, but it should cause us at the same time to be thankful for what we have escaped by His grace. At the time it happened, now, it did not seem to be a good thing. It seemed to be a terrible thing. It seemed to be a terrible defeat. You remember the disciples fled and the Lord was crucified. It seemed to be the end of it all. But that was the great blessing for us because it was not a defeat. It was the place at Calvary on the cross where Christ gained the victory for us. That's where we were saved, when He drank the cup in our place and saved His people from their sins. That's where salvation occurred, on the cross when Christ died for us. So we read a text like this, it should make us rejoice in what we have. We still suffer discipline. A principle that we see here of judgment beginning with Judah, in principle applies to us, and that the judgment of God or the discipline of God begins with the household of God. And so we won't escape that. We need to be disciplined, and we can be thankful that we don't escape that, because it's through the discipline of God, by being taken to a hard place, that we have great blessing from God, because we learn from that. We learn best often when we suffer. So may God make us responsive when we do suffer, when we go through discipline. May we have a heart that responds. God is the one that gives that. So we're to look to Him and trust in Him. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that You would make us responsive. We learn the lessons from Judah and Israel. We look at their history, and we can learn from that. And one thing we learn from their history is they did not listen. Because they did not listen to the prophet Jeremiah, did not listen to the many prophets You sent before him, they went into time of judgment. And we too, as Your people, will go through discipline if we do not listen to Your word. So teach us to listen. We thank You that You do discipline and correct us. We pray that You'd make us responsive. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.